أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة بن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله العظيم في كتابه الكريم، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بقية الله خير لكم إن كنتم تعلمون. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل على محمد. As human beings we are inherently deficient creatures. We're very weak. We survive on a great number of external factors without which our lives would be impossible or at the very least extremely difficult. There are many creatures, creations of the Almighty Allah, that are able to survive on a lot less than the things that we need as human beings. Creatures that don't need air or as much of it. Creatures that don't need light. Creatures that don't need as much nourishment or food. But as human beings, we've been created in such a way that from the very first moment of our birth, we are one big pile of needs. If we're left alone for a few hours, or maybe a day tops, without other human beings attending to us, without our parents, without our mother, without someone or something providing us with food, nourishment, water, etc., we die. As opposed to some other creatures, I mean, birds, they hatch out of the egg and suddenly they can walk on their feet. They walk around, they look for food, they eat the food, and they can pretty much survive on themselves. But human beings are much, much weaker than that. We're very deficient. And one of the basic, primal, and important needs that we have is the need for security. For us to feel secure. It's very important. As a matter of fact, without the feeling or the sense of security, sensation of security, many other pleasures that exist in this world will lose their taste. We will lead very miserable lives knowing that at any time our lives could come to an abrupt end. Let me give you an example. You're on board a plane, you're flying at an altitude of 30,000 feet, and you're very thirsty. In fact, you're so thirsty that you keep on calling for water to be served to you. You could drink a bucket full of water. Suddenly, the plane shakes. The pilot makes an announcement that they're experiencing difficulties. After a while, when the shaking gets more rigorous, and gets more rough, the pilot feels compelled to tell the truth. So he pages the passengers and tells them that one of the engines has failed, and suddenly the plane begins to descend at a very sharp angle. The masks fall down, people start to panic, they start to scream and yell. Now let's just pause that for a moment. Imagine you are now served that cup of water that you were craving. Would you even consider drinking it? No. Because you've lost your sense of security. Because you no longer feel secure. You feel that your life is in jeopardy. So drinking a cup of water as much as you needed to drink that cup is no longer on your list of priorities. You can apply the scenario on everything else, on every aspect of your life. Without a sense of security, your life becomes meaningless. It becomes tasteless. One of the biggest signs of the apocalypse. And last night, if you remember, we started a series discussing the signs of the apocalypse, the signs of the latter days, the signs that will precede the reappearance of the Savior. And what's going to happen, based on our traditions and narrations, is that there will be a very sharp decline in security at the end of days. In other words, there will be wars. There will be famine, there will be fighting, there will be bloodshed. The question is why? I mean, what is it that compels people to fight one another? Why do we have wars? Of all the creatures, of all the species, of all the creations of God, of all the living things, why is it that human beings fight the most? And they kill each other. They shed each other's blood. Well, the reason may lie in a very fundamental feature of the human psyche. It's partly based on what we explained, and that is the fact that we survive on external sources of energy. We survive on factors that exist outside of our physical beings. We survive on sources of food and nourishment, as we said, on water, on a great number of resources. And if any of these resources is jeopardized or compromised, human beings have a tendency to get enraged and to try and take that resource back, even if the risk is very small. It doesn't have to be an immediate risk. If I feel that this river may be blocked by a neighboring country, which is today actually a major hot topic within countries that have rivers flowing between them and through them, one of the biggest problems that they have and the biggest disputes is if Turkey decides to create a series of dams on the river Euphrates or the river Tigris, that will ultimately affect other countries that go alongside the river and through which those rivers have to flow. You have Syria, you have Iraq, and you have other countries that benefit from the Tigris and the Euphrates. So then you start to have tension between the two countries, and that tension could ultimately culminate into an all-out war. One of the things that the Imam, the awaited Savior, will create is lasting, perfect, global, real peace. How will he do that? Like we said, as human beings, we have a tendency to fight one another over resources. So how will the Imam be able to create a peaceful world where, according to some traditions, a woman can walk from Mecca all the way to Iraq, in other words, cross two or three countries, and not feel any sense of insecurity, not feel harassed, not feel threatened, not feel insecure whatsoever? How will that happen? Is it magical? Will the Imam able to do something magical? Well, maybe, but we can provide alternative explanations to how the Imam will function, how the Imam will able to create that peace, remove all forms of oppression and injustice, and create a real, tangible sense of security. The first is that the Imam will create an abundance of natural resources. The Imam will remove the causes of fighting, of wars, of bloodshed. Let me give you an example. If you get involved in a car accident with someone else, and you are both fully covered from an insurance perspective, you both have comprehensive insurance policies on the cars, the contents, the drivers, the passengers. You get involved in the accident, and besides the minor inconvenience and the fact that you will experience delays and the fact that the insurance company is going to have to process your claim and the fact that the company takes a little while to provide you with another car while your car is being fixed or your case is being looked into. Apart from that, there really is no reason for the two of you to fight, is there? That's why in these so-called civilized countries, people don't normally fight over a minor traffic accident. But imagine the same scenario when none of the drivers has any insurance policy. Your insurance expired last week, his expired half an hour ago, and you get involved in a traffic automobile accident. There is suddenly a catalyst for a fight because now everyone wants to blame the other and make sure that they're protected, that their car is fixed, that their damages are paid. That's why in many of the third world countries, the minute they scratch each other, you have a fight. You have a fight not because people over there have a greater tendency to fight one another, but because they feel insecure. They feel that they're not fully protected. They feel that they have to blame someone else so that they get compensated for the damages that they had to go through. The imam will remove all the causes that compel human beings or that push human beings over the edge to the point where they feel the need to fight one another. He will create such an abundance, according to one tradition, يَسْتَخْرِجُ كُنُوزَ الْأَرْضِ. The imam will excavate the treasures of this earth. What are the treasures? Well, they could be a reference to gold and silver or other commodities. The imam will unearth them. Or it could be a reference to oil. So many of the wars that we see in this day and age are somehow linked back to oil. Because there is such a heavy reliance and dependence on oil as a natural resource, because it's what runs the economies of the world's superpowers, many of the wars, many of the conflicts are traced back to a lack of oil or to a desire to control oil reserves. So the imam will excavate all of these natural resources. He will provide alternative energy sources. What does that mean? We don't know. But perhaps the imam, and according to one tradition, by the way, the knowledge of the collective human experience, how much knowledge have human beings been able to amass over the thousands and thousands of years of their existence on this planet? A lot of knowledge, right? One tradition states that the knowledge that the imam will introduce to the human race, new discoveries that they haven't been able to discover on their own, is 99 times as much as the knowledge they've been able to come to discover on their own. So a factor of 1 to 99. That's how much our knowledge will expand. That's how much more discoveries the imam will introduce to us. And a part of those discoveries could be access to alternative sources of energy. And so when suddenly we have access to energy, we have access to resources, we have access to food, we have access to water, we have access to electricity, there's no need to fight anymore. That's one way, and there is so many things that we can discuss in this field alone, but that's not the topic that I want to draw your attention to. The other way that the imam will be able to uproot all the causes of conflict and fighting and war and bloodshed is the fact that he will provide humanity with such logic to which everyone will be compelled to surrender. You know, we talk about the wars after the appearance of the imam. Most people won't surrender to the imam's sword. Most people will surrender to his logic. The imam will speak to their intellects. The imam will perfect their intellectual capability. One tradition states, يَمْسَحُ بِيَدِهِ عَلَىٰ رُؤُوسِهِمْ فَتَكْمُلُ بِهِ عُقُولُهُمْ. The imam will wipe his hand on top of their heads, the heads of his companions and his supporters and his followers. So their intellectual capabilities will be perfected. Suddenly, Everyone will come to realize the errors of their ways. Everyone will come to appreciate the beauty of the Imam's message. They will surrender to his logic. They will embrace his message. It's not just about wars. Of course, there will be a war. There will be people getting killed in the war for two reasons. One, there'll be people wanting to get rid of the Imam. They will initiate the wars against the Imam. They'll launch the wars themselves, and the Imam's wars will be defensive. And the second reason is that there will be people who simply don't want to surrender to logic. I mean, a person like Saddam Hussein, how would you negotiate with him? It's not like the Imam will come and throw a Q&A session and try to convince all these despots that they need to follow the truth. They simply won't. And so those kinds of people, the only language they understand is through the barrel and the chamber of the gun, so the Imam fights them. So that's the second reason. The Imam will perfect the intellectual capacity of humanity, so people will surrender. One of the reasons the Imam does not appear, that's one of the most consistently common questions that we get. Why doesn't he appear? What's wrong? Why did he go into occultation to begin with? And why does he not appear now? What are the factors that can act as a catalyst to start a chain reaction of the events leading up to the Imam's reappearance? What is it that makes the Imam in occultation to this very day? We all know that the Imam needs 313 companions to rise. We have how many people here tonight? Over 2,000 people, mashallah, 2,000-3,000 people. How many followers of Ahlul Bayt are there in the world? Over 300 million? And of all the 300 million people, we don't have 313? The reason is, the Imam wants submission even prior to his reappearance. We said that when he appears, he will cause people to submit. But there is a condition that needs to be fulfilled even prior to that, and that is for us to have submission. For us to actually come and sit with the Imam when he does appear, so that he could put his hand on our heads and perfect our intellectual capacity. We need to have a certain degree of submission. Look at one of the beauties of this religion, brothers and sisters, the religion of Islam, is its name. The name of this religion, unlike other religious denominations, unlike other religions, it's not derived from somebody's name, or somebody's attribute, or some tribe. The name of this religion is both a noun and an adjective. The name of this religion refers to a state of mind. The name of this religion refers to the teachings of all the prophets. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Prophet Ibrahim being a Muslim. Neither a Christian nor a Jew, but a Muslim. Muslim means that he submitted to his Lord. And the submissive nature of Ibrahim to his Lord is famous. The things he had to endure, the things he had to do, first of all, by putting his life in danger. He actually went up to his people. This is really interesting. He went to his people who were, you know, obviously idolaters. They were worshipping the idols. He went up to them and said, "So tomorrow is the day you all leave town for that big feast of yours?" They said, "Yeah." Prophet Ibrahim said, "Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to destroy all the idols." Some people who talk about Imam Hussein having committed suicide by going to Karbala despite his prior knowledge of what was going to take place, they better read the Quran. Ibrahim committed suicide, if that's the logic they want to go by telling the people beforehand that you're going to go tomorrow and I'm going to destroy your idols. When you get back, you won't see them anymore. He put his life at risk. Of course, they came back. He destroyed them. The rest, as they say, is history. He put his life in danger. He submitted to his Lord by doing all those things. The story of Ibrahim with his son. Interestingly, I was reading a book written by an atheist about this. And he was saying that if Abraham was alive today, he'd be arrested for child abuse, for cruelty to children. He'd be put in prison for the rest of his life. because he tried to kill his son, and no sane, loving father would ever do anything of that nature. Let me just explain something to you that will perhaps make it easier to understand why Ibrahim did what he did, apart from the fact that he was ordered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Traditions tell us that the reason Ibrahim did all of that, what he did, as you know, is that he took his son, he wanted to slaughter him, Ismail. The reason he did that was so this practice, this ritual of sacrificing your children for the sake of your God with a small g, was predominant at the time. If you read the history of the Incan civilization, for example, or many of the pagan groups that existed prior to the Abrahamic religion, many of them, even the pagans, the people who believed in multiple gods and whatnot, they used to be engaged in this ritual of sacrificing their kids, their children, for the gods, to appease the gods or to please the gods. So Allah wanted to create a scenario whereby one of the greatest and most well-known men at the time and for all other times to come, Prophet Ibrahim, to take his son, to go out there. Obviously Ibrahim didn't know all the details, but this was God's plan. To try and slaughter his son, this story would become one of the greatest legendary stories of all time, so that this practice would come to an end. Because he never ended up killing his son. He never slaughtered him. So God wanted to put an end to this practice by doing this, by having Ibrahim go through that. And what did he do? Just look at the level of submission enjoyed by Ibrahim and his family members was unbelievable. Ibrahim is approached by the devil. He says to him, "Do you realize what you're doing? How could you kill your own son?" Ibrahim recognizes this Satan, the devil. He says to him, "Get away from me." The devil says to him, "But how do you know the instructions you received were genuine? How do you know that this wasn't some hallucination that you got? You think this was divine revelation? How do you know that? You must have been hallucinating. God would never ask you to slaughter your son. He'd never do that." Trying to shake his submission. Trying to create a crack in the dam. So Ibrahim says to me, "I received these instructions through the same channels that I received knowledge of my being a prophet of God. The same way that I know I'm an apostle and a messenger of the Almighty God, I also know that God instructed me to slaughter my son. How? Why? For what reason? I don't care. I've received instructions and I'm going to carry them out to the last and final detail." So then he begins, the devil insists, and Ibrahim begins to throw the pebbles at him. He throws 7 pebbles, the devil runs, Prophet Ibrahim runs after him, he doesn't just stop, he runs after him, he throws another 7 pebbles, and then the third time, and this is the tradition that we do when we go to Hajj. We follow, we imitate Ibrahim, we follow in his footsteps by throwing the pebbles. Then the shaitan gives up on Ibrahim, he goes where? He goes to Ismail. He says to him, "Do you know what your father's about to do? Let me let you in on a little secret. Your father wants to kill you. Can you believe that? Is he crazy or what?" Ismail said to him, "If that is my father's wish, then I agree. Because my father does not speak out of desire. My father does not do things based on, his own desires or temptations. Or whatever. My father is a messenger of God. And if that is what he wants to do, I fully submit to his cause." So then the shaitan starts to think, "Well, I couldn't fool the father, I couldn't fool the son, they're all prophets, obviously. Let me try the mother." So he runs to Hajar. He doesn't introduce himself, obviously. He doesn't say who he was. He goes to Hajar and says to her, "Old lady, I just saw a man out in the desert with a boy. And it looked like, he was holding a dagger, it looked like the guy was trying to kill that boy. Do you know who they are?" She said, "I believe it's my husband Ibrahim and my son Ismail." He said, "Well, I don't know about you, but if I was the mother of the kid, I don't know, this looks a bit freaky to me. And I would do something about this. She said, no, my husband would never do that. He's a loving father. Her initial response was denial. My husband would never do that. He loves his son Ismail. He said, look, I saw him with my two eyes. He was about to kill him. So then, once again, submission. She said, if that is the case, if Ibrahim did embark on this act, and if he does wish to kill my son, as hard as that is for a mother to say, she said, well, I'm sure he's got instructions from God. Unbelievable. Another example is the story of Imam al-Sadiq with that man from Khurasan. The man comes to Imam al-Sadiq out of pure sympathy and love for Ahlul Bayt. He says to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there is a movement that is trying to topple the government of the Umayyads. And I think it's time that we do something about this. I think it's time that you support the movement. I think it's time that you, the Ahlul Bayt, took back what originally and what rightfully belongs to you, which is the Khilafah. I come from Khurasan, and I have good news. There are people out there who are willing to lay their lives for you, who are willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that this corrupt government is toppled. So as the Imam is speaking to them, this man is speaking to the Imam, suddenly one of the companions of the Imam walks in. There's a furnace next to the Imam. The Imam says to, he interrupts this man who'd come from Khurasan. He says to his companion, jump in the furnace. The tradition says that the man didn't even take the time to take off his shoes. He ran towards the furnace and jumped right in. And then the Imam, listen to this, the Imam started asking questions like, so what's the price of cucumbers back there in Khurasan, brother? The man is thinking that this guy is in the furnace, he's being turned into shish kebabs, and the Imam's asking me about cucumbers and, you know, fruits. The Imam said, so what about tomatoes? How much are they over there? I mean, over here they're a bit expensive, you know. So the man was just baffled. And then after a while, the Imam asked that companion, he called on to him, he said, why don't you walk out? The tradition says he walked out while wiping the dust off of him. I don't know what it was, okay? If we want to have a purely materialistic mindset and don't want to believe in the miraculous abilities of Ahlul Bayt, let's just say that the furnace was off, that there was no fire inside. But even then, that we mentioned the man didn't take the time off to take his clothes or his shoes. He jumped into the furnace. How would he know the furnace was off? That there was no fire inside? So even if we're not going to take the other position of saying that the Imam resurrected the man from the dead as Jesus did, and that he had the ability to do that, and of course without a question they did, that is still a very big test that I would definitely fail in. The Imam telling you to jump in the furnace? One of the reasons that the awaited Savior does not appear is for our own good. If the Imam came and said to you, this house of yours, because the Imam has knowledge of the unseen, this house of yours, there is a single brick in it that was, the price of which was not derived from the proper sources. It was usurped. It was, you know, bought with money, with usury money. It was taken forcefully, or whatever the case may be. And you have to abandon your house. Would I do it? If the Imam came and said that the job that you're, you know, the job that you have, that's not 100% acceptable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, would you give it up? That the discipline you're studying at college or university isn't appropriate, would you give it up? That you have to give half of your wealth for the poor, in Afghanistan or Iraq or India or whatever, would you do it? One of the maraja of our time, he used to say, perhaps the fact that the Imam's appearance is delayed is for our own good. Because we simply, some of us, they just can't stand the Imam's clear instructions if they go contrary, if they happen to go against our desires and our wishes. Perhaps, perhaps not, I don't know. But I just think that if the imam came and he said to me, listen, you got to stop listening to music. Or you got to switch off the television or disconnect the internet connection or whatever. Then it might be difficult for some of us to do that. I remember saying to a group of brothers, I said, if the imam comes, knocks at your door, if you have to tell him, wait a minute while you go hide something, or you go delete the cache from the internet browser, or you go turn off the TV, or you go do whatever it is that we do, if you have to make the imam wait at the door, it means you're not ready. It means we still have some laundry work to do. We still have some cleaning up to do. We still have some, you know, something that needs to be changed in our lives. So obviously we sit down and we recite Allahumma ajil waliyika al-faraj, and that's wonderful. It's great to do that. In fact, the imam says that when you pray to God to hasten the reappearance of the imam, in effect what you're doing is that you are bringing comfort to yourselves. Because the sooner the imam reappears, the better it is for us. But the problem is, the imam doesn't have 313 loyal, completely submissive followers. Because I, as a person, you know, I for one, might find it difficult to follow the imam's instructions. Now, just a question here, which is very important. Where do we draw the line between submission and the intellect? Should we just submit and follow with blind faith? Or should we exercise our intellectual ability with every single piece of instruction? Where do we draw the line? That's a very good question. And the answer is this. The intellect is the first, I guess you could say, indicator that we could use to determine what's right and what's wrong. The first step is the intellect. The command of the faithful was approached by a man during the Battle of Safin. The man came up to the imam and said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I'm confused. Because on the one hand, I see the man known as Muawiyah. He became a Muslim along with his father. There are so many companions of the Prophet fighting alongside Muawiyah. And on your camp, I see you, a good, you know, companion of the Prophet and everything. And I see other companions, but I'm so confused. Which of the two camps do I have to follow? You know what the Imam said to him? The Imam said to him, follow your intellect. Follow your intellect. Who did the Prophet appoint after him? Who did the Prophet praise and give his blessings to? Who did the Prophet... How did the Prophet describe the leader of the Muslim Ummah? How was the Prophet's own conduct? And which of the two leaders, me or Muawiyah, do you see as being closer to the Prophet's conduct, to the Prophet's lifestyle? Use your intellect, use your mind. Don't follow with a blind heart. Don't follow blind faith. Don't submit to a tradition that they may narrate. Because traditions can be concocted, they can be fabricated in a snap. Follow your intellect. But after you determine the truth, the imam said to him, you can't stand on the sidelines anymore. You may be on the sidelines right now until, you know, pending the determination of the right side. But once you determine the right side, you can't just say, I'm going to stand on the fence. And instead of getting involved in this mess, I think I'll choose to just wait it out and see what happens. And you can't do that. You can't do that. When you talk to some people, they say to you, especially people from opposing schools of thought, they say to you, but how do we know there isn't another side to this argument? How do we know there isn't another side to the story? And my answer to them all the time is, there's always another side. The question is, which is the right side? Obviously, they're going to come up with an alternative explanation or another story. But you have to use your mind. In fact, this entire religious system, this faith, is based on the use of the intellect. It's based on the aql. All the five pillars of our faith, starting with the tawheed, ending with the resurrection on the day of judgment, is based on the intellect. It's the mind, it's the human rationale that tells us this has got to be right. This has got to be true. One thing I remember, a person asked me once, he said, there are so many religions out there, how do I know which is the right one? It's a labyrinth, it's a maze, how do I find my way? I said to him, question everything. If you're a Christian, question everything in your religion. If you're a Jew, question everything. If you're a Muslim, question everything. You have to make sure that the main teachings of this faith, the pillars of the faith to which you subscribe, are compatible with the human intellect, with the human mind, with the human ability to make rational judgments. An example is how we view the whole question of the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'll mention this example briefly and move on. God, and by the way, Islam is the only religion which focuses so much on our intellectual ability to distinguish between right and wrong, as opposed to all the other religions which first they ask you to submit, then they tell you these are our teachings. The question of the existence of God. An example that I often use is this. There are four possible explanations for the existence of the universe and everything that's in it. The first is that the universe is an eternal entity. It has always existed. There is no beginning. There is no end. The second is that the universe popped into existence without any external influence. It just came about one day, call it the Big Bang or whatever you want. It was created without having any external influence to create it, to bring it into existence. The third is that the universe was created with outside influence, with the involvement or the intervention of a being, whatever that may be, which lies outside the scope of the natural universe. In other words, a supernatural being brought it into existence. And the fourth explanation is that the universe... Well, there must be another explanation. I mean, I don't know. There is the theory or the idea that the universe is nothing but an illusion. It doesn't really exist. What you think exists only in your mind. And they call it the holographic universe theory. And if you subscribe to this, my advice to you would be to sober up, to drink some strong coffee, and to perhaps pinch yourself every now and then to know that the world does in fact exist. Moving on, the first three theories, that the universe has always existed, if someone believes in that, it means they follow nothing but blind faith. And their belief goes contrary to hard science. Why? Because the first two laws of thermodynamics state that a rock cannot make itself. The preservation of energy and matter. That's the first law. The second law, the law of entropy. That a fire cannot burn forever. The universe cannot have existed eternally, working and functioning and expanding like a perpetual motion machine. It just can't happen. If you believe that as an atheist, if an atheist believes in that, it means they're going against hard science. They're acting or they're believing things that go against time-honored and well-tested scientific theories. A rock just can't make itself, can it? So if a rock can't do it, how could the entire universe do that? A fire can't burn forever because energy is limited. It doesn't get created, it gets transferred and whatnot. So the first theory is out the window, that the universe has always existed. Besides, modern science talks about the Big Bang, talks about the state of singularity, talks about the fact that the universe did not exist at one point. So the second theory now gets discussed. The second theory is that the universe popped into existence from nowhere, basically. There was no external intervention. There was no influence from the outside, outside of the natural universe to bring it into existence. It just came about. And if atheists can't find a word to describe how something like that could conceivably happen, it's not because they haven't found the answer. It's because it's logically impossible for that to take place. And if they can't find a word to describe it, I have a word to describe it. Magic. Only with magic can something just pop into existence. Not once, but 42 billion times. Why 42 billion? Well, this refers to an idea that's commonly referred to as the multiverse theory, which is another bedtime story for another time, inshallah. But not only is the universe able to create itself once, but an infinite number of times. How stupid is that? And typically all those universes, when they're created, I'm sure they're created with all the living beings in them, like humanoids. After all, how could Captain Kirk and Star Wars encounter so many life forms? They've got to be there, right? So, we're left with only one last remaining option. That the universe did come into existence from nothing, and that the power or the source of energy or the God or the creator or whatever word you want to use to describe it is outside the scope of the natural universe. Otherwise, we'd have a loop. He's a supernatural being. So you look at the religion of Islam, and all you see is common sense. All you see is logic. All you see is rational thinking. So that is the first step to determine what's right and what's wrong. Where does submission come into the equation? Submission comes after the first step. You believe that God exists. Therefore, this God who created this universe in its intricate complexity and brought us into existence, the complexity of the universe, the beauty of the universe, are two factors that compel us to believe that this God had a purpose for us. And that this God must communicate that purpose with His created entities, or with humanity at the very least, because they are the only beings that can fathom the message of God. Therefore, prophethood is a must. Once again, very logical. Once you believe in the prophet, you follow his instructions to the word, to the letter. Submission follows this first step. You believe in him, then a good example is this. The intellect or logic is like the ability to see for a driver. A driver sitting in the driver's seat can see around him. Submission is following the road signs placed around the area to reach his destination. So you can't do with one, but not the other. You can't have the intellect guiding you without having submission. Just like you can't have complete and utter submission without using the intellect, because then you'll be pulled over by every single group and every single religion and every single political party. You gotta have both. You gotta exercise both. You start with the intellect. You start with the ability to see around you. And you see very clearly. You make sure you don't miss anything. But then if you saw a sign which has been installed by the road and traffic authority, or whatever it is you call it here in Canada, and you know that this is being placed there by intelligent human beings, you follow those signs until you reach your destination. This is very important to do both and to make sure that not one takes over the other. To say, Hasbuna kitabullah, as the man said when the Prophet was on his deathbed. The Prophet said, I want to give you instructions as to what you need to do after me. I want to appoint my successor. What did the man say? With the utmost audacity in front of the Prophet himself. He said, we don't need your will. With all due respect, we don't. In fact, you're hallucinating and you're experiencing a lot of pain. You don't know what you're talking about. All we need is the Book of Allah. You can't do that. You can't disregard the instructions of the Prophet. You simply can't. You have to follow. Which is why we have people in history that, for example, one of them would come up to Imam Sadiq and he would say to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, by God, if you told me that this apple, half of it was halal and the other half was haram, I'd believe you. Because I've submitted to the truth of you being an apostle, or you being a divinely inspired man, of you knowing what God wants, and what God does not wish for us to do, once I submit to that, I submit to you. It's like going to a surgeon, and after you establish the fact that the surgeon is highly qualified and has all the right credentials and is a talented, you know, professional surgeon who's able to take out the tumor in your chest, after you establish those things, you submit yourself to the surgeon's scalpel. In fact, you submit to him so much that you're willing to lie there unconscious while the surgeon takes a scalpel, which is a knife, a very sharp knife, and cuts through your chest. You're willing to accept that. Why? How would you submit to that? How would you surrender to that? Because you have full confidence in the surgeon. You know the man isn't going to do anything drastic or crazy. The same knife in the hand of a robber makes you run for your life. But that knife in the hand of a surgeon makes you submit to him. Why? Because you trust the surgeon and you don't trust the robber. How do you establish that trust is another issue as well. I don't know if we have time to discuss that. But the way you establish your trust with Ahlul Bayt is by following their lifestyles. By going through their lives and reading through their teachings. The one thing Ahlul Bayt always called for was what? God. They never ever called for themselves. They never asked for any favors. قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا. All the prophets consistently, one after the other, said the same thing. We don't want anything, any favors. One day the prophet is said to have sought the services of another man, one of the companions. So when the prophet was about to pay him his price, the man said, Ya Rasulullah, how can I take money from you? You're the one who saved us from the abyss of ignorance. How could I ever charge you? The Prophet said, oh no. You treat me the same way you treat everybody else. You charge for your services, I will pay you for your services. They never ask for any favors. The commander of the faithful is one day walking past a butcher. And the butcher says to the Imam, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I've got some fresh meat. The Imam said, no thanks. He said, no, it's really good meat, come. The Imam said, I don't have any money. The man said, I'll wait for the price. The Imam said, I'll wait for the meat. I don't have the money today. I might have it tomorrow. When I do have it, I'll come buy the meat. In fact, traditions tell us that Amir al-Mu'mineen never ate meat. He never ate any meat except on one day. One day per year, which was the Eid of Adha, because he said that I know for a fact on this day every single Muslim will have access to meat. Amir al-Mu'mineen is the one who sits down and he's wearing a dress that one of his companions approaches and says, Ya Amir, what is this you're wearing? Look at it. So worn out. The Imam said, I've worn this for so long that I'm ashamed from the person who keeps on patching this dress. You know, it gets torn and worn and I keep giving it to my son Hassan and he takes it and he patches it up. But I'm ashamed of my son. I'm ashamed of having to take this dress once again back to him so he could patch it up again. Amir al-Mu'mineen is the same one who goes out there in the marketplace and calls out, Allah! هَلْ مَنْ يَشْتَرِي مِنِّي دِرْعِي هَذَا. Is there anyone who would buy this shield from me? And then he'd whisper to himself. Someone says, I overheard the Imam say that I swear if I had enough food to put on the table for my wife and children to eat dinner tonight, I would never sell this. The shield of the commander of the faithful. The one that protected the life of the Prophet on so many occasions. He'd sell his sword and say, I swear if I had enough money to buy a pair of dress for myself, I'd never sell this. And he wouldn't announce this publicly, but it hurts him so much to have to sell this sword, and hurts him so much to sell the most, you know, the objects that are so dear to him, that he says, you know, if I had food or if I had a piece of clothing, I'd never sell it. How do you establish trust with Ahlul Bayt? You see these examples. And like I said, you just fall in love with them. You know this man isn't out to receive any benefits from me. By me believing in him, he doesn't get anything. In fact, if anything, it's a burden. It's a burden. But we have companions, we mentioned a few examples, who submitted themselves fully to God through these vicegerents of the Prophet, through the successors of the Prophet, through the Imams. They submitted themselves to the point where one of the companions of Imam al-Husayn says to him, when the Imam tells him, listen, you don't have to stay. Why don't you just take the hand of your wife and your kids and go back home? These guys want me. Yazid wants me dead. He doesn't want anything to have to do with you. So why are you staying here? Just go back. So the man comes to Imam al-Husayn. He says, Ya ibn Rasulullah, you know what? If there was no promise of paradise on the day of judgment, if this was life, if this was all there is in life, you know, we live, then we die, there is no heaven, no hell whatsoever, I would still wish to die in your cause and while defending you. So imagine what I'm willing to do for you when you have exposed us to the blissful paradise prepared by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His good servants. Because the Imam showed them what they were about to receive. He said, if there was nothing at the end of this tunnel, I would still wait for you. I would still protect you. I would still stay here with you. Imam Hussein sends his son Ali al-Akbar to Habib ibn Mudahir. Allahu Akbar. Habib doesn't need to be tested. But the task was so massive, the mission was so great, that everyone had to be tested. Ali ibn al-Akbar goes to Habib ibn Mudahir. He says to him, Uncle Habib, Ya Am, he uses this terminology. He says, Ya Am, you'll never know. I mean, tomorrow, come daytime, me and my father and the rest of the family, we could just go and submit to Yazid. You know, we could give him our Pledge of Allegiance and it can all be over. So, you really don't have to stay. Why don't you just go? He said to Ali ibn al-Akbar, said to him, son, Ya ibn Akhi, O nephew, Allahu Akbar. O nephew, you know what? You can't play me. In fact, if come tomorrow you decide to go submit to Yazid, I'll still wait here and I'll fight in your way until I get killed and shed my blood. You can go, you and your father can go do whatever you want. I don't care. Your father's asked me to be here to lay my life for him. That's exactly what I'm going to do. I don't care what you do. That's not my, you know, something I need to be concerned with. Unbelievable submission to Imam al-Husayn. That other man says to Imam al-Husayn, Abis ibn Shabib, he says to him, Ya ibn Rasulullah, if I were to be killed, and then burnt, and then resurrected, and then burnt again, and then resurrected, and then burnt again, having that done to me 1,000 times, I swear to God I will stay with you. And I would rather die with you. I'm not going anywhere, Ya ibn Rasulullah. And it's that same man who runs in the middle of the battlefield. Everyone runs away from him. They all escape. Who is this? It's Abis ibn Shabib. Allahu Akbar, Abis! Let's go! So, he goes in the middle of the battlefield and says, is there anyone who wants to fight? Come on! You want a piece of me? You come right now! But they all run away. So he decides to do something really drastic. He takes off his armor. He takes off his shirt, he exposes his flesh, and he marches into the battlefield. So they say, Ya Abis ajunint, have you gone totally insane? He said, Na'am inna hubba al-Husayn ajannani. Oh, the love of Hussein has made me go insane. If this is your definition of insanity, I am as insane as they come. I am willing, because Without me taking off my armor, you're not approaching me. You're not advancing towards me. I want you to come so I can kill you and get killed. Allahu Akbar. Al-Jabiriyan, one tradition states, two young brothers, they, suddenly Imam al-Husayn noticed they were crying. So he says to them, listen, it's okay. It's okay. It's only a matter of hours before you go to heaven and you meet the Prophet of Islam. You know, easy, easy. You're going to meet the Prophet in a few hours' time. They said to him, Ya Rasulullah, Ya Aba Abdullah, it's not for our faith that we're crying. We're crying because there is not a single member of the household of Rasulullah present on this earth except for you. And these men are here out to kill you and to shed your blood and to enslave your women. We're crying for you, Ya Aba Abdullah. Allahu Akbar. Another great example is Wahab ibn Kilab. Wahab was a Christian man. What happened between him and Imam al-Hussein that made him convert to Islam within a fraction of a second? I really don't know. What did Imam Hussein tell him? I don't know. But I do know one thing. Wahab, his mother tells him, اذهب وقاتل دون الحسين ابن علي ابن أبي طالب. He's there with his wife and his mother. He's a newlywed. He has just married this young woman. His mother tells him, Wahab, I want you to go and fight. So he says, لَأَنْ عُمَنِّكِ عَيْنًا يَا أُمَّهِ. Yes, mother, I will do exactly that. His wife says to him, Don't turn me into a widow. Don't go, please don't go. You can get killed. He doesn't pay any attention to her. He gets up, he goes, marches into the battlefield. He fights for a while. Then he returns and says to his mother, أَرَضِيتِ يَا أُمَّهِ. Are you satisfied with me, O mother? She said, لَا وَاللَّهِ حَتَّى تُقْتَلَ دُونَ الْحُسَيْنِ. No, by God, I'll never be satisfied until you go and get killed in the way of Imam Hussein. So he runs back to the battlefield on his horse. He kills 30 odd men. His wife screaming, please come back. Don't turn me into a widow. Suddenly his wife gets quiet. And then he hears a call from behind him. قَاتِلْ دُونَ الطَّيِّبِينَ يَا وَهَبْ. Oh Wahab, fight for the cause of the pure ones. Fight for the cause of defending Imam al-Hussein. He turns around, it's his wife. He says to her, what happened to you? A few moments ago you were begging me, pleading with me not to go. Why are you now telling me to go and fight? Why are you encouraging me? She said to him, لَا تَلُمْنِي يَا وَهَبْ. إِنَّ دَاعِيَةَ الْحُسَيْنِ كَسَرَتْ ظَهْرِي. Oh Wahab, don't blame me, for the call of Hussein has broken my back. What did you hear Hussein say? I heard him go by the side of the tent and call out, وَقِلَّةَ نَاصِرًا. We don't have anyone to support us. Oh Wahab, I want you to go and I want you to fight until you get killed for the cause of Imam al-Hussein. He goes, he fights them until he is hit. He falls onto the ground. His wife runs to get him. She holds his head. Honey, it's okay. You did good, honey. You did well. Suddenly a man comes and he hits her with a pillar of the tent on her head and kills her. Imam al-Hussein calls out, Barakallahu feekum. أجازكم الله خيرا عن أهل بيت نبيه جزاكم الله خيرا. She was the first woman to get killed in the way of Imam al-Hussein. But that other woman, she comes, her son goes to Imam al-Hussein. Listen to this, the story of the children on the day of Ashura is unbelievable. He's a young boy, he goes up to Imam al-Hussein while dragging his sword and wearing a big shield that was too big for him. He says, Ya Aba Abdullah, I want your permission to go and fight. Imam al-Hussein looks at him, he's only 11 years old. He says, this man's father just got killed. His mother probably doesn't want him to be here. Please take him back, Sister Zainab. He said to him, Ya Aba Abdullah, Inna ummi hiya allati albasatni lamata harbi. My mother was the one who put on the shield. My mother was the one who gave me my father's sword and said, you have to go fight. His mother comes along. Some historians tell us that his mother came dragging him again back to Imam al-Hussein. Imam al-Hussein said, but why do you do this? His father just got killed before his two eyes. She said, Ya ibn Rasulullah, atuzkal ummuka al-Zahra biwaladiha wa la uzkalu biwaladi. Your mother, Fatima al-Zahra, grieves over her son, and you don't want me to grieve over mine? I want to grieve over the loss of my son, Aba Abdullah. The young boy marches into the battlefield. All of the other companions would identify themselves by the tribe to which they belonged. They would introduce themselves by mentioning their father's name. This young kid doesn't mention his name. In fact, no historian has told us his name. We don't know who he was. We just know him by the poetry that he recited. He doesn't say who my father was. He said, Amiri Hussein wa ni'm al-amir, salil fuad al-bashir al-nadhir, Aliyan wa Fatimatun walida. He doesn't say who I am. He says, my master is Hussein ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. And there were other children on the day of Ashura who wanted to lay their lives for Imam al-Hussein. Lady Zainab alayha salam, traditions tell us, when she was about to leave for Karbala, she comes to her husband Abdullah. She said to him, Imam al-Hussein is taking his son Ali al-Akbar. All the others are taking sacrificials for Imam al-Hussein. I don't have anything to offer my brother. So her husband brings Aun and Muhammad and says, this is going to be my sacrifice for Imam al-Hussein. And that is my son Aun. He's 16 years old. And this is going to be your sacrifice, Muhammad. He's only 13 years old. Zainab waits for until the day of Ashura to offer her kids for the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She doesn't tell them anything. Do you know what happens? Traditions tell us that Aun was sitting with Muhammad, with Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan, sitting down together in one of the tents on the day of Ashura, each one saying to the other, how are we going to convince our mother to let us go? How am I going to convince my mother to go and get killed for the cause of Imam Hussein? Suddenly they hear a call from their mother, Aun, Muhammad, I want to talk to you. You will never be able to understand how a mother could say these words to her sons. They come to the tent. They're still thinking about how they're going to seek her permission to leave. They come inside. Zainab is sitting down next to Ali ibn al-Akbar, probably for emotional or moral support. Zainab says to Aun and Muhammad, she said to him, oh sons, honey, I want you to go and fight for your uncle Hussein. Can't you hear him call out, Allah al ناصر ينصرنا ألا هل من ذاب يذب عنا. I want you to go. They look at one another. They're so happy. They didn't have to do anything. They get on the back of their horses. As soon as they leave, historians tell us, أرشقت عليهم السهام. There were thousands of arrows being thrown at them. Imam al-Hussein looks at them. He says to Aun and Muhammad, he said, are you willing to do this? Can you really do this? Can you go with all these men and all these arrows? Aun says to Imam al-Hussein, Ya Am, oh uncle, with what I'm about to do, I'm about to give you the blood of my heart. I couldn't care less how many of them are out there. I couldn't care less how many arrows they're throwing at me. They march into the battlefield. A while later, Aun comes back to Imam al-Hussein. The Imam says to him, do you want to rest for a while, son? Do you want to come down? He said, La, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I'm only here because I want to see you for one last time. I can't let go of you. I just want to أريد أن أتزود منك يا عمّا. Then they go back. Suddenly Imam al-Hussein hears them calling out, Ya Am, oh uncle, come and save us. Imam al-Hussein goes to Muhammad, the younger one. He sits next to him. Aun says to his uncle Imam al-Hussein, he says, Ya Am, I just heard my brother Aun call out for help too. Please leave me and go to Aun. He surrenders his life and he dies. Imam al-Hussein goes to his brother Aun. When he reaches his body, he's already dead. Then Aba Abdullah al-Hussein stands in the middle of the battlefield and calls out, Ya Ashab al-Safa wa Ya Fursan al-Hayja, Ma li unadikum fala tujibun. Are you asleep? My companions, my brothers, my nephews, where are you? Why do I call on to you but you don't answer? Are you asleep? Please wake up. The women and the children are left alone.
لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. العلي العظيم. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك وأناخت برحلك، عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله. أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. وصل اللهم على محمد وآله الطاهرين.